Rick's getting ready to play a quick video that I want to open up with. And I was thinking this week about, well, I had quite a few things that led me to it, but about what kind of things we ought to be focusing on as Christians. Because as Christians, we can do all sorts of stuff. We do, you know, work in everything from soup kitchens to sharing our faith with people to working for, like Jenna and I support a ministry that helps free child slaves around the world. Things like that. So, I mean, there's all sorts of things that we can be involved with. And I talked this morning about how we should all be doing the basics, like, you know, living a pure life and having a right mind. And remember, you can't have a right mind without God. Hopefully you remember that. But that we should all be living a life that honors God to begin with. And then from there, what do we do? Because we're already reading our Bibles, we're already going to church, we're already tithing, we're already growing in our faith constantly. We're all, as Christians, we should already be doing all that stuff. So on top of that, where do we go from? So I wanted to, this is a good video to start with. It's just a couple minutes.
The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its stories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Pray it in, read it through, live it out, and pass it on.
I just thought that was kind of a cool presentation. I know that you guys already know all that stuff, but it just, I don't know, I watched that and it's kind of a neat reminder. And that somebody took the time to put together a creative video to remind us. And so in all those things that we can find in the Bible, all the things the Bible teaches us, all the things that we can be doing with it, where do we focus in at? Because that's, I mean, you could come up with even more things. I mean, just a list of all sorts of things that Christians ought to be doing or that can be doing. And how do you focus in a direction of your life? And I think of things that people say all the time, like world peace. That's something that people are always talking about. Like it's the epitome of humanity, as if we had world peace. And I think it's funny because you hear it from a lot of non-Christians. But Jesus does tell us to be peacemakers. You know, not that we shouldn't be working for peace, because Jesus tells us to. But more important than that would to bring the whole world together under the unity of Christ, because that would result in world peace if the whole world were under Christ. So that would be a big help to world peace, I would think. So if we continue to work on teaching people about Jesus, that's a good help. I don't know if you've ever thought about how so many of the world's problems could be solved by Christianity. I mean, if people would turn their lives over to Christ and start obeying him and just live according to the things Jesus taught, I think that pretty much all the problems that we're dealing with as a nation today could be, that right now, they stem from a lack of basic morality and simple ethics and disrespect for God. And if people would put their focus back on the Bible and what it teaches and back on Jesus, imagine how different the United States would be if we were truly one nation under God. with, you know, with liberty and justice for all. I mean, if we actually lived that out and didn't just say it, imagine if the whole country was like that. It'd be a completely different world because of that. Even if our one country went back to God, the whole world would see it, and the whole world would be affected by it. And if the whole world lived by those precepts, we would have world peace. We would have so many good things if the whole world was like that. And I think the only hope that we have for peace, whether it's world peace or national peace or even personal peace, the only hope that we have resides in teaching and learning the Bible and the things that God tells us to do. It comes from being connected with God himself. So that would be a big thing. But is that our central focus for world peace, to work towards peace in some form? That's a big thing. Like, I think that's a big worldwide thing. But if you bring a focus back home, what about the family? How about the basic family unit has been torn apart in recent decades? It's been splintered in so many ways. And how can we teach anything to the world if we can't teach our families? And if our families aren't put together, like, I think of the way media represents a lot of families these days. Like, in general, husbands and fathers are depicted as complete idiots by the media. Like, they're just buffoons. They don't know how to run a family. They don't know how to be a good leader. They don't know how to speak to their children or their wives. And then wives and mothers aren't any better in the media. The women are either just nags or they're sex-crazed maniacs. I mean, they're just, it's ridiculous how the media, and then the children, the kids are depicted as the ones who tell their parents how to live. The children are the ones who are smarter than the parents, and they're telling the parents what to do. I mean, it's a backwards presentation of what the family's supposed to be. And I wonder just how far that representation that we get from the media is, like, how separate is entertainment and actual culture in general? Are we really that different? Because I think about a lot of families that I've seen in action together, and I've had the chance to know lots of families. I mean, I've got a big extended family. I've had lots of friends that I've known growing up and even now. And a lot of families that I've seen in action together, I don't really see all that much really good spiritual leadership coming from the family. I don't see that much sacrificial love poured out. I mean, I do in some families, but there's a lot of families that's lacking. And I don't know what the statistics are, but I would guess across our American culture, they're not very good when it comes to that. When it comes to spiritual leadership and sacrificial love and patience, having patience with each other and unity in the family. Definitely unity is a broken thing in our country right now, with the families are split up all over the place. And with openness, with sharing in the family, and with honesty and self-control. I mean, that's something that a lot of people are lacking personally, but in the family, between each other, there's a lot of lack of self-control. And I see so many families that are still technically together, but are separated by busyness, separated by the individual members' own schedules and own wants and own desires. There's a lot of families that are not together because of that. Nobody seems to have the time to spend quality time together on a daily basis. The majority of our quality time is spent in front of a computer or in front of a TV or, you know, things like that. And maybe we ought to be focusing on getting families back together again. But should that be our central focus? Like, there's something big like world peace or something closer to home like family unity. And there's lots of other ideas. These are just a couple that I skimmed across. But I wanted to dig into these questions together because I think that it's important as Christians to know, well, where do you start focusing your energy in on to deal with the myriad of things that are going on in the world and the many multiple things that we could be contributing to. And I thought a simple walkthrough of Matthew 22, and this is just one chapter out of the Bible, but I mean, there's so many more that we could look at, but I thought this is kind of an interesting walkthrough, and it's Jesus being asked questions and answering questions, and I'll walk you through it kind of quickly. But Matthew 22, it starts off at verse 1, says, Jesus also told them other parables. He said, The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. And here, Jesus is, once again, if you've read other things that Jesus says, so this is, again, Jesus pointing out how the Israelites have forgotten God, how the people who are called God's people, and again, the Christians today are often like the Israelites because we're supposed to be God's people, and Jesus is pointing out to them how they've forgotten God. And verse 4 says, so he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and the fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. And that, again, this is exactly what Israel had done to the prophets. Israel ignored the prophets. They killed them. They despised them. But when you look at our culture today, how does this match up with us? I mean, we don't necessarily have modern-day prophets. I mean, there are some, I'm sure, of. But when you look at what the people did, they ignored the invitation. They went their own way, one to his farm, one to his business, one to whatever meeting they had to go to, one to watch whatever show they were going to watch on TV, one to check their email, one to, you know, what are we doing as a culture that's separating us from the invitation to come back together? Verse 7 says, the king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And I wonder, how many times did God, I should count, how many times did God punish Israel in an attempt to try to get them to turn back around, to say, focus back on me, because if you keep running away from me, you're going to run into trouble every single time. How many times did God discipline Israel, trying to get them to turn back to him? And sometimes I wonder if God hasn't looked at our country and how many times we've ignored God and stepped back. I mean, with Israel, he sent people, he sent prophets, and then he sent Jesus and, you know, tried to give them message after message after message. And here we're in a country filled with hundreds and thousands of churches across the country, and there's still people who are just ignoring what God has to say to them. So sometimes I wonder how many, maybe God has just stepped back, and he's saying, you guys take care of it. I'm through sending you messages. You do it, and if you don't, you're going to wind up with ultimate judgment. And then verse 8 says, and he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in together everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. And here's where, remember I talked about us being foolish Gentiles once? Here's where us foolish Gentiles get invited to become part of God's family. Everybody gets invited to the wedding. It's interesting, it says the good and the bad alike. Everybody is invited. God says, just invite everybody, bring them all. And so we're supposed to be inviting everybody to be part of God's family because he wants everybody. And then verse 11 says, but when the king came to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And those of you who know the history behind back in that day, if you got invited to a big fancy wedding, clothes were given to you. Like they were given wedding clothes to wear. And so you were expected to wear the clothes you were given and be part of the celebration and make it look nice and all that kind of thing. But don't get this mixed up. This isn't some sort of commentary on what people should wear. This isn't about what you're supposed to wear to church. This is Jesus saying that nobody is welcome to fellowship with God if they are not clothed in righteousness. So everybody's invited. The whole world is invited, but few are chosen. It says many are invited, but few are chosen because in order to be accepted into God's family, you're invited to come, but you have to show up dressed in righteousness. And if you're not dressed in righteousness, you're not allowed to stay. You're kicked out into outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. You're kicked into hell if you don't come clothed in righteousness. So even though us foolish Gentiles were invited by God to enter into a relationship with him, if we don't find righteousness through repentance and through faith in Christ, we'll be thrown into outer darkness. So we have to come to the party dressed in righteousness. And the only way to get that righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Then verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" And I think it's interesting because it says, right at the first verse, at 15 there, it says that the Pharisees came, they met together on how to plot Jesus, how to plot against Jesus to capture him, to trap him into saying something that they could arrest him on. And they came to him and gave him these flowery words. "Teacher, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully," which was fact. I don't know if they believed that or not, but it was the truth that he was honest and he was teaching right and he was impartial and doesn't play favorites. And I think it's funny that they pointed out that he wasn't impartial because he spent so much of his time bashing the religious leaders, telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people of the Jewish leaders how awful and disgusting and despicable their hearts were. And they came to him and said, "We know you don't play favorites." So they say, "Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Which is a fun question because everybody just paid their taxes or maybe is expecting a tax return. And Jesus knows what's going on. At verse 18, he says, "But Jesus knew their evil motives," and he went right into it. He said, "You hypocrites," he said, "why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me a coin used for the tax." And when they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," Jesus said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And it's a great response. And the funny thing is I've heard this verse used as a defense for paying taxes, but this isn't about paying taxes. What Jesus is pointing out to us is that even though a government like Rome can tax its citizens because it's got the power, ultimately God owns everything. And we are all his subjects. And Caesar might have coined some metal, and Caesar can certainly make claims on the metal he's coined, but who created the metal? Who created the earth where the metal got mined out of? So even though we're required to pay our taxes as citizens of the United States, everything that the government has, besides coming from us, everything we have comes from God. Everything we own, everything we touch, everything we see ultimately belongs to God. So everything that Caesar owned, God already owned. And everything that we own or that our country owns ultimately belongs to God. And on top of that, we just so happen to have a government that is supposed to be representative of the people, which puts us in an interesting picture. Not only do we have the power to set our own taxes by our votes, by the people who we put into office. If we get involved in politics, and if we really, as the country, as the populace of the United States, step up and take over who gets sent to office, who represents us, if we take it away from the elite political class that's there now, and we say, no, we're going to hire regular Joe Schmucks to go represent us, who will think like us and act like us, we have that power to do that. But we have a holy responsibility to make sure that our representative government, the people that we put into office, are doing things in a way that honors God. Because we have the power to put people in office or take them out again. And as Christians, we have the responsibility to make sure the people that we vote for office are doing things according to God. Makes sense, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Your government is supposed to work for you. That's the way the Constitution says it. And so you're supposed to work for God. So if your government is not doing things in the way that honors God, then whose fault is it? It's our fault. So that's just an interesting side note. And speaking of taxes, this I don't know if you knew this. There's no law requiring you to pay an income tax. This is just an interesting sort of there's a difference between taxes and the Constitution. One's direct and one's indirect. And I'll walk you through really fast. Direct taxes are something that like if you charged people for when they do the census, if they said everybody 18 and over has to pay $50. So everybody in the country has to pay $50. That's a direct tax. You're taxed directly. An indirect tax would be something that you necessarily don't have to pay, like the tax on gasoline. If you don't buy gasoline, you don't have to pay any tax on gasoline. So everybody could avoid the gas tax by not buying it. I mean, we pretty much all have to buy it to drive our cars, but theoretically you could choose not to. So that's indirect. And the Constitution says that those taxes have to be, any taxes that are set up, depending on what kind they are, they have to be apportioned so that if you've got 1 million people in one state and 100,000 in another state, that the 100,000 state only pays as much as they have for 100,000 people, and the other state will pay more because they have 1 million. And that's how they apportion taxes when they do the census. That's what they're supposed to do. And so then the government said, we want to charge income tax, which means we can charge different states different amounts by how much they make and not by how many people they have. And so the 16th Amendment said, we can charge those kinds of taxes without apportioning. We can just go in and decide to make whoever pay whatever we want. But the interesting thing is that the Supreme Court did a decision after that that said, if you weren't taxable before the 16th Amendment, you aren't taxable after the 16th Amendment. And the way the Constitution set it up is that your labor, your time, the effort that you trade an employer for money, is your property. So you're trading part of your property, your time, for somebody's money. It's an even Steven swap. So technically you're not in business to make a profit, you're trading. Whereas if you form a company and if you have employees and or you invest money into something and you get a return on that, that's a business profit, which you have to pay taxes on. But if you're just laboring, your labor is your property, so you can trade it. And that's the way Constitution set up. But the IRS was invented so that they could tax you anyway, even though there's no law about it. Isn't that interesting? Of course, the IRS has all the guns, so they can tax you whatever they want. I think it's interesting that the Department of Government that's supposed to just collect the money has lots of guns and bulletproof vests and armor and all sorts of things, so they can raid your house and seize your property and all that kind of stuff. And then another interesting thing is all of your income taxes, all the money that you pay as federal income tax, goes to pay the interest on the national debt. So it doesn't pay the actual debt. It doesn't pay any government employees. It gets used to pay interest on a loan that only exists because we have the Federal Reserve, which is the U.S. government delegating its responsibility to create money to a private bank. And that was the thing that was voted in. So technically, we have the power to get people into office who will repeal the Federal Reserve Act, just to get rid of it, which means we don't have to pay interest on a loan anymore, which means there's no need for income tax, which means nobody ever has to pay an income tax ever again. And we have that power. So it's our fault that we're paying income taxes. Isn't that interesting? So we have that kind of power, and that's our responsibility. It's our holy responsibility. If our government is not doing things right, especially if it's not doing things a godly way, it's our responsibility to step up and to take charge and to do things that will put a godly government back in charge. So back into our scripture, verse 22, Jesus' response when he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God, pointing out that everything belongs to God and we're still supposed to submit to our governments, we're still supposed to submit to authority. So yeah, we do pay our taxes, but he was pointing out that God owns everything. And they said, and the scripture says, this amazed them. They amazed them so much that they didn't have any more questions to ask, and they went away. And I just think it's ironic that anybody thinks that they can trick the Son of God, that they thought they could play some sort of head game with the Son of God and that he wouldn't catch them in it. And then verse 23 says, that same day, Jesus was approached by the Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. And they posed this question, "Teacher," Moses said, if a man dies without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so his brother married the widow, but the second brother also died, and the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. And Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like angels in heaven. But now, as to whether there will be a resurrection of the dead, haven't you ever read about this in the scriptures? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. And when the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. And again, the people were astounded. People were trying to trick him into something. The Sadducees wanted to get him to admit that there was no resurrection, that it was silly that people could get married to seven different people and who was going to be married to who in heaven. And Jesus basically pointed out that the scripture already taught about the question they were asking. And these people who were supposed to be the religious leaders, who were supposed to be the most brilliant minds when it came to their religion, didn't know what the Bible said, didn't know what God was teaching, which supports the argument that people who do not belong to God cannot think with perfect clarity. People who have sinned and walked away from God don't think straight. And when you separate yourself from the source of wisdom by your choice to sin, you begin to lose your ability to think and to reason rightly. And the more you sin and the more you walk away from God, the worse that gets. Our culture has the same problem today that the Jews had in Jesus' day, and it's that they aren't paying attention to the scriptures. They aren't paying attention to what God has to say. They aren't gleaning any wisdom from what the Bible can give us. And verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Just an interesting note, the Sadducees and the Pharisees that made up the religious leadership, the Jewish, like basically it was like the Jewish government, but it was a religious leadership. The Sadducees were like the high priests, and the Pharisees were all like the scribes. So when it talks about the priests and the scribes, the priests were the Sadducees who were like the uppity-ups, and then the Sadducees were like the cabinet. But, we've all heard the commands that Jesus gave here, that you're to love God with everything you are, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think this is a clue as to what we ought to be focusing in on as Christians. Because Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, which is a pretty much a direct answer. This is what you ought to be doing. But also, pay attention to who's answering all these questions. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to trap Jesus over and over and over. And Jesus came back at them with the most amazing answers that just, basically said, this is what the Bible teaches you guys. Pay attention to Scripture and you'll know this. He just lays out something that they already should have known. And Jesus had a couple questions of his own. At verse 41, it says, "Then surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" So Jesus is getting ready to, he's trying to reveal something to them and get them to understand. And they replied, "He's the son of David." Jesus responded, "Then why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? For David said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet.' Since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? No father would call his son or his grandson or descendant my Lord." No one could answer him. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. This threw him way back. They were thinking, for some reason, they had warped their minds into thinking that the Messiah was going to be some government or military or political leader that would come and do political and government things. And so Jesus showed them, he revealed something, he transformed their minds with this whole new idea that they had never noticed before, that David called his descendant my Lord, so he was more than just some regular human being that was going to come in and change the government. And not only did Jesus' question shut them up, they pointed to his reality. Like, the Jesus' questions were pointing them to him because of the life that he had shown them. The Messiah wasn't just some human political leader. The Messiah was the Son of God. And here Jesus was in their midst doing miracles and teaching scripture, and they were completely blinded to it by their unholy minds. Jesus, who was right there and who should have been their focus, they couldn't see. They were blind to the miracles that Jesus had been doing, to the teachings that he had been teaching. Our focus needs to be on Jesus Christ himself, not just his good teachings, not just the things he did and his miracles and his wonderful works and his sacrifice, but on Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our teacher. The man, the Son of God. Jesus is the one who has all the answers. So if you've got questions, if you have Jesus, you're going to find the answers you need. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Scripture to us. I mean, we can read the Bible all we want, but without the Holy Spirit, we're not going to get much out of it. The Holy Spirit reveals the Scripture. When our focus is truly on Jesus, then, only then, can our minds be right when we're focused on Jesus. Only then can our souls be safe with God when our focus is on Jesus. Only then can our lives be lived to the full. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and live it to the full." So only when our focus is purely on Jesus can we have lives lived to the full. Like Jesus pointed out with the most important law about loving God with everything that we are. And when we have our main focus on God himself, everything else falls into place. When our main drive is to make God happy and to please God, the rest of our life just happens to be right. Because if you're doing things to please God, when you have Jesus in your heart, you don't do bad things. You don't go against God. A perfect focus on Christ is the only hope for the big things, like world peace. A perfect focus on Christ is our only hope for the basic things, like being able to read the Bible and understand it, being able to pray and have God hear your prayers. A perfect focus on Jesus helps us to raise a family right. Helps us to get that family unity and to be able to teach well. A focus on Christ is our only hope for the personal peace, for personal salvation, for being able to go through life and not be broken and alone and lost. And a focus on Christ is our only chance for eternal life, for real life that has any rewards. So the idea that I get just from reading Matthew, this one chapter in Matthew, which isn't an amazing chapter compared to so many chapters in the Bible, but it reminds me to focus our whole life, every minute, every hour, every day, everything that we do on what Christ commands, and not just on what Christ commands, but on who Christ is. and on what he commands. And you will know the truth, he says, and the truth will set you free. By knowing Christ and by following his example for life. And I just want to finish with one scripture reading. And this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 13 through 16. It says, when we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. So our goal is to focus on Christ. And when you focus on Christ, you have a mind like Christ. And that gets everything in life in the right direction. Let's pray. God, I thank you. It continues to blow me away how much you've taught me and other people that I know. What are we? I mean, what have I ever done to be able to understand things like this? What have I ever done to be able to stand up and teach? But God, I am amazed by your power, by your mind, by the things that you bless us with in so many ways. The ability to teach, the ability to serve, the ability to give, the ability to argue for the faith and to give a good defense for it, the ability to sacrifice. God, you've done so many things in our lives, and we thank you so much for what you've given us through your power, through your mind, and I ask that you would give us even more and help us to do even more. We see so many things in the world that need our help, Lord, that need your help, that need to be changed. Little things like our own personal lives, to our family, to big things like our government and our world. And God, I pray that you would help us to have the focus on you that we need to do everything that you want us to do in the right way. So help our focus to be on you, God, and help us to find victory in this battle like we were singing about before because of that focus on you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.